These things I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of your compassions that we fail not. It is because of your mercies we are not consumed. And our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. Father, we are honored, we are motivated, we are encouraged by the knowledge that each day of our lives you provide for us all of our necessities for both life and godliness. We now pause to commemorate that grace through giving, and we do so in the name of our great High Priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to Ephesians chapter 4, where we begin our study today at verse 22. Ephesians 4, verse 22. In order that we might prepare for our study this morning, we will pause for a few moments of silent prayer, affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood. Rebound, if necessary, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we're extremely grateful to you for having provided for us an environment of freedom in which we may therefore capitalize upon its assets, one of which is freedom of worship. We're grateful for the opportunities our client nation provides us in this regard. We're grateful to you for the spiritual assets which are required for the advance to spiritual maturity. Today we seek to accomplish yet one more increment in that objective. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us as we continue our advance in your perfect plan. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. A couple of weeks ago, we began the fifth paragraph in our study of the Israelite Hornada, and we're calling it simply Venom. It will be a study of emotional sins that clog the soul and thus pollute the thought pattern, pollute the mind, and eventually pollute the life. Great poison can circulate within the stream of consciousness, causing you to be debilitated as a believer, making it impossible for you to execute the Christian way of life, and thereby neutralizing you in the angelic conflict. The first paragraph of our study, almost by necessity, is the doctrine of emotion. The first paragraph was the essence of the human soul. I will only review this briefly, but it's important that this get communicated and that you understand the principles behind the overhead and the handouts that you possibly still have with you. I might point out that if you don't have this, plenty are available in the file. The origin of human life is the overhead, and it has to do with when three simultaneous things occur. It is very important to remember that at physical birth, things occur simultaneously. In order for me to communicate them, we have to put them in a list. But you're not to forget that they are simultaneous events. The first thing we note is that biological life switches from mother dependence to God dependence. Up to that point, the mother is required to keep the fetus alive. Once the umbilical cord is severed, then that child, that fetus, that new baby's life is totally dependent upon God and His mercy. If God selects that child, then the second thing we note means that soul life is created immediately. The concept of immediate creation means that God acts without the intervention of another cause or agency, and therefore the creation is direct. The Latin term is ex nihilo. The soul is created out of nothing instantaneously. This is accomplished, therefore, without loss or of time or any interval involved, an instantaneous microsecond. All of this simultaneous with physical birth. At the moment that God dependence arrives, selection instantaneously creates the soul immediately within the brain of the child. The third simultaneous event, Adam's original sin, is imputed to the body, specifically its DNA's sinful nature, including the neurons of the brain. So all at once, the child goes from mother dependence to God dependence. Simultaneously with that, we have the creation immediately of the soul within the brain. And simultaneously with that, we have the imputation of Adam's original sin to the sinful nature, meaning that although the soul is created perfect, it is instantaneously corrupted by the presence of the sinful nature, and therefore a perfect emotion in Eden has been rendered imperfect in time, in the hostile environment of the devil's world. The end result of that is that the baby is born physically alive but spiritually dead. And also it should be noted that instantaneously and simultaneously with all of this, the baby is under the authority of the first husband. The sin nature dominates his soul and his life. Therefore, the child is born lost in his sins and in need of a Savior. The second paragraph that we noted was the dichotomy of emotion which emerges from all of this. There is good emotion. There is bad emotion. The bad emotion emanates under the leadership of the old sin nature. Good emotion is controlled by knowledge of doctrine and the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. Thus, there is a dichotomy in the sense that good emotion responds to doctrinal truth, while bad emotion is a dictator. It is a revolutionary. It has no thought. There is no logic. There can be no basic rationales. Emotion simply drives its program forward through the concept of fulfilling the impulses of the lust pattern, things of this nature. So we have a dichotomy here of good emotion and bad emotion. Now, in order to characterize all of this and bring the dichotomy into focus, we move today into our third paragraph, which will be impulsive and chronic sins, noted in Ephesians 4, verses 22 through 32. I would remind you that the word emotion, as found in Scripture, is koilia. That's K-O-I-L-I-A, koilia. It means hollow. It means the stomach or even the intestines. And the King James Version just point blank calls it belly. Among the Hebrews, the intestines were regarded as the seat of affections, and it would be best to translate it into modern English as the emotions. That which is hollow is empty. All it can do is respond. Emotion is empty and thus can contain no doctrine, no thought, no common sense, and no reason. In its response, it produces appreciation for what is found in the stream of consciousness. For example, you may be happy, but you don't know it until you have certain emotions responding to doctrinal truth or establishment truth, which cause you the emotion of happiness. Happiness comes in many forms and therefore moves along a very broad spectrum. You can have tranquility of soul all the way to ecstatics and be in the happiness spectrum. Normal emotion responds along the scale to the degree that one experiences satisfaction of his instincts and his desires. You can't maintain ecstatics very long. Your nervous system, your adrenal gland, can't handle it. You have to have some rest. So your happiness can only peak out in ecstatics for very brief periods. And then you have to go back to a tranquility of soul in order to have a balanced life. Now, abnormal emotion results in reaction to truth. It reacts to circumstances. It reacts to the problems of life and therefore produces a spectrum of misery, which includes mental attitude sins, feeding the lust patterns, which are insatiable and cannot be assuaged, and human good, which is the human viewpoint attempt to solve the problems of the world outside the integrity and plan of God. Sudden stress causes the sinful nature to defend its position by means of impulsive emotions. Fear causes a person, for example, to react through either fighting or fleeing. If someone exhibits opposition, for example, to your human viewpoint, then you become repugnant toward that person and antagonistic toward them as well. Antagonism elicits anger, which, uncontrolled, can lead to violence. We're going to note a very good illustration, although quite unfortunate, of all of the problems surrounding impulsive and chronic sins in an automobile accident that occurred on Highway 40, I-64, last Monday. Joe Henry and I got involved in the traffic jam that was created by that as we were trying to leave town. But I did the research when I came back. Several principles jumped off the page of the newspaper stories and quite adequately illustrate this problem of impulsive and chronic sins leading to explosions almost without any meaningful provocation. And we'll examine that in a bit of detail as an illustration to our study of Ephesians 4, verse 26. And we may get to that today. It probably will be Tuesday. Now, if impulsive sins are not controlled by doctrinal restraints, then they transform into chronic sins. Chronic sins dominate the life and lead to a lifestyle of carnality. And if unchecked, of course, move into reversionism. Now, the progression from impulsive to chronic sins is documented in Ephesians 4, verses 22 through 32. Therefore, paragraph C of the doctrine of emotion, the impulsive and chronic sins of Ephesians 4, verses 22 through 32. First of all, point one. In verses 22 and 23, Paul exhorts us to lay aside the lifestyle of unbelief, and that's under the first husband and the lust pattern. Lay aside that lifestyle, which is characterized quite often by deceit, self-deception, and you deceive yourself, then you get involved in deceiving others. Your whole life is confused because you never know what reality and truth is. And you're to put that aside, and you're to take on a new thought process. You're to renew your thinking by means of spiritual growth. Now, we see this in these first two verses of our passage. Verse 22 says, in corrected translation, put off for good the lifestyle of unbelief under the first husband and its corruption in association with the lust pattern and its deceit. I repeat that. Put off for good the lifestyle of unbelief. And we have documented from Romans 6 and 7 that that lifestyle of unbelief is dominated by the first husband, the sinful nature, and its various areas of corruption, which are associated primarily with its lust pattern and its deceit. So that's your expanded translation of verse 22. Verse 23 goes to the solution, be renewed in the Spirit by means of spiritual growth. Get down new wheel tracks of righteousness. That's the renewal of the soul. And it's under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, you will note. Now, verse 24. Here is the process. Clothe your soul with a new lifestyle. Clothe your soul with a new lifestyle. This new lifestyle, it says, is to be founded on imputed righteousness and built up by doctrinal integrity. It is to be founded on imputed righteousness. This gives you the assets. This gives you the qualifications. This gives you the credentials to possess the assets which enable spiritual growth to occur. And as you move through your spiritual growth process, you acquire doctrinal integrity. True virtue is based on the absolute principles of the Word of God. All other virtue is temporal, based on establishment viewpoint at best. True integrity can only be found in the soul of the believer in Jesus Christ. All other integrity is based on establishment viewpoint and therefore is temporal and will crack under the right amount of pressure. Ephesians 4:25. Therefore, putting off the lie once for all, speak the truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. This gets back to the unity concept. It brings to mind our recent study of spiritual gifts within the local church and how we function as a body or we function as a team. We are members of one another. This is a spiritual function. It has nothing to do with your social life. Wonderful social life can occur within a local church, and that is wonderful and fine. And that is what, of course, would hope would occur in any local church where the members are filled with the Holy Spirit and share the same systematic theology and basic doctrinal fundamental beliefs. That should be a natural and normal offspring of that. Nevertheless, this concept of unity, teamwork, and body function emphasizes the spiritual aspect of a local church and how we each execute our spiritual gift and therefore the spiritual way of life that we are asked to lead. God has given us a duty. He has given us a spiritual life that is uniquely our own. Under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, we therefore can move through life doing what God wants us to do as part of the body and as part of the team. Identify your position, play your position, and you therefore will be a good team member. We are to speak the truth. That should be the watchword of all that we do and think. We're to put off the lie. We're to speak the truth, each one of you with your neighbor, for we are members of one another. Now, at verse 25 is where we get busy. I want to read to you the New American Standard Translation. If you have that Bible, it says this: Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Point 2. Verse 25 is probably one of the most misunderstood verses in the Bible. I said one of the most. There are a lot of misunderstood verses. This has got to be one of the most misunderstood. It is often used to justify the legalistic trend of maligning others who wrong you. One of the major problems we face in this life is being right. One of the major challenges that you face is confronting another person who is wrong. And you know they're wrong, and you know that you're right. And then it gets exacerbated when that person does something wrong that violates your rights, your privacy, your property, your lifestyle, your day, and you're right and they're wrong. Therefore, a big challenge emerges here. And you can become very angry about that. And you can malign them, judge them, dress them down, find fault, tell others what low lives they are, how confused and removed from reality they seem to be. And you get into this vituperation before you know it, because you are right after all. And they obviously are wrong. So you feel justified in going through all of these processes of making it broadly known how wrong they are. And then when called on it, saying, well, aren't you being a little hard on that guy? And the response quite often is, well, the Bible says you can be angry and not sin. Well, no, it doesn't. Doesn't say that at all, although it does say that in the New American Standard. In fact, I'm going to let you in on something. Be angry is an imperative mood. It's an order. It's a mandate to be angry. In the New American Standard here, it says be angry. Now, look, when I got to this verse and I wanted to amplify what we're talking about here in our study, try to amplify how impulsive sins can be transformed into chronic sins, and if uncontrolled, lead to violence. Okay, that's where I wanted to go. So I come to this passage, and I think this passage does quite well with that. And one of the central verses, in fact, the one that introduces that portion of the passage that addresses our study, is verse 25. And I got to looking at that, and I'm thinking, I remember somewhere that this is not really a mandate to be angry. I was going way back into the crevices into some old wheel tracks. So I pulled down these commentaries that I have and started reading those. There's the quick way to do it. You just want to get a vector or two jogged to pull stuff back into your mind. So I start reading this stuff. And they're all talking about righteous indignation. And that what Paul is saying here is you ought to be righteously indignant when these things confront you that are truly wrong, when you've been offended, these people are legalistic and you know better and all of this. You have a right to be righteously indignant. And you can be righteously indignant, but be careful because it could lead to sinning if you're not real careful with it. So be righteously indignant and yet do not sin. And you look at that and you think, well, now that makes perfect sense, but I don't think that's it. So you go to another commentary and they say virtually the same thing. And you pull another one off the shelf and it says virtually the same thing. Now here's my point. And I'm not complaining, by the way, because this was squared away 13 years ago. I'm just wanting to drive a point home here. The point is that my job is to get the Word of God to you as accurately as I can figure out how to do it. And where I go for that information ought not to concern you. However, I have learned over the last 26 and one half years that the place to go for precise exegesis is the work that the Colonel has been doing since 1948. 9 years of study in Hebrew and Greek on the seminary level, and now pushing 50 years from the pulpit. And if there's a problem with me using that as a primary source, then I really think you're in the wrong place here. Because I go to these commentaries, very outstanding men wrote these things. One of them, a former seminary president at Dallas, writing about this being righteous indignation. And so I said, well, I've got to go to the tapes. So I go to the basement and haul out the tapes for Ephesians. And I find it and I sit down and I listen to the whole section here. And it becomes crystal clear that this is an imperative mood for the believers in the church at Ephesus to be angry. Now that doesn't make a bit of sense, does it? Well, where it makes sense is where you get into the exegesis and find out that this is a very, very unusual imperative mood, not the kind of imperative mood you learn about in your second or third or fourth year of Greek. You have to stay with it for years to pick up this kind of nuance. Therefore, you have to go to somebody that's been doing this for half a century. And the other guys missed it. And it makes perfect sense once we get done. Now, with that introduction, point two again. This is probably one of the most misunderstood verses of the Bible, for it is often used to justify the legalistic trend of maligning others who wrong you. Point three. In fact, it's nothing of the sort. The verse recognizes that we do commit the impulsive sin of anger. One of the things we have to get past when we get into church and start studying the Bible and growing in grace and being good Christians, somehow we have to get past the idea that we don't sin anymore. We have to get past the idea that there's nothing the devil's world can offer that can possibly knock us off our little perch. And when it does, it's a pure accident. It only happens once in a lifetime. There are things that make us angry. And today was quite a tranquil day on I-64 coming down here from St. Charles. I didn't get angry one time. People were minding their manners. I guess the woman that died the other day got people's minds focused on being more courteous behind the wheel. I don't know, but most of them stayed home. There wasn't much traffic out there to deal with. But coming back from Alabama on Friday, everybody in the world was on I-24, I-65, 57, 64, biggest mess. Chaos reigned all day Friday. And idiots, total idiots were out there, me included. And all of us had our emotions right up on the dashboard. And all of us wanted to be doing at least 4 more miles per hour than we were doing. And the person in front of us would not get out of the way. It was just a whole 12-hour marathon of madness. Well, now there we are. Impulsive sins. And you can let an impulsive sin hit you all around Montgomery. And then that thing just simmers all the way to St. Charles. Simmers, mind you. And it lays in that little bed of embers. And then somebody will, here's the deal. Here's the one that really gets you. You've got two lanes here, and there's a car running slow here, and a car coming up behind it, and you've got free shot to go by them. And here you come, obviously gaining on both of them. And as soon as you get up, almost bumper to bumper, this guy comes over. Now, is that an impulsive sin opportunity or what? I say that it is. And I say it happens to you. And I say you get angry every time you go out on the freeway. And if you don't, then you're brain dead. So my point here is that this verse recognizes that we do commit impulsive sins, including the impulsive sin of anger, while exhorting us at the same time not to permit a descent into chronic sins. I know, Paul said, I know you're committing the impulsive sins, but do not let this go on so that you let it develop into chronic sins, such as bitterness and slander, among others, which are mentioned in context. Now, all of the sins we're going to mention in our study are going to emerge in our analysis of the traffic accident last Monday. And we're going to be able to track impulsive sins. We're going to be able to take that and go to chronic sins. And we're going to be able to take that and we're going to go to an ignition factor that is going to cause an explosive sin. There are three words for anger in this passage. You have just the basic mental attitude sin of anger, which can be corrected through rebound and brought under control. That's the one in view here, be angry. Then there is that simmering, smoldering, chronic sin of bitterness, vindictiveness, revenge motivation that lies buried in the embers, that only needs just a little bit of fuel for those embers to cause a billowing flame to emerge and cause you to attack in some way. And that's the third word for anger. It's all here. And you need to know what goes on every day when you get in the car so you can join up with all of the other fine drivers of St. Louis and St. Louis County and be nicer to your fellow motorists. And so we have a dual operation going on here. We want to find out about this impulsive vis-a-vis chronic sin concept while at the same time making us all better drivers. The verse recognizes that we do commit the impulsive sin of anger while exhorting us not to permit a descent into the chronic sins such as bitterness, slander, among others. 4. This, however, is not apparent in the English, so it does require some exegesis in order to sort it all out. First of all, the statement, be angry, is actually a quote from David's fourth Psalm, verse 4, which in corrected translation reads this way. Psalm 4, verse 4, tremble on the brink of anger, yet do not sin. That's the corrected translation. Tremble on the brink of anger, but do not sin. Point 5. The word for tremble is the cal imperative of the verb ragaz. Ragaz, which means to be agitated. It means to quiver or tremble. It means to tremble in the sense of being enraged. 6. This verb describes the observable physical effects upon a person who has been confronted with an outside exigency which is unfair or unjust. I don't know how often this has happened to you in your lifetime, but when you are confronted with something that is obviously unfair and unjust and you're the victim, do you ever just get really ticked about that? Well, we have a situation here where David had that circumstance going on in his life. 7. When you become enraged over an unfair, unjust, or undeserved event in your life. Others are at fault and you are right. You're the victim and they're the culprit. This is sometimes called righteous indignation. It is not necessarily sin. You have to be brain dead, not to be mentally staggered. This event has occurred. You're not at fault. Your volition was not involved. You were innocent bystander to it all. Yet someone has violated your space, violated your property, your rights, your life, your day. And you're upset about it. Naturally so. You would have to be a very ultra-stoic person not to permit the events of the day that go against you unfairly, not to cause you some mental research for a moment. Is this really right here? And so that's righteous indignation. This term, however, is too often used to justify and condone what is actually chronic sinning. One of the major problems that gurgles underneath the surface of this nation is chronic sinning. People have been truly wronged, and they plan to make it right. And they go out and form themselves a little clique, and the clique becomes an organization, and the organization becomes a crusade, and the crusade becomes civil disobedience, and civil disobedience becomes violence, and violence becomes murder, all because somebody just couldn't get over it. No biblical problem-solving devices. I will fix it. I'm going to make it right for all my fellow citizens. No one else will have to suffer as I've suffered. Sarah Brady comes to mind. As an example, of course, she's certainly not the Lone Rangerette. Righteous indignation is what motivates what she does. She was wrong. She was an innocent bystander. It was criminal what happened to her husband. It's a horrible thing that happened. Get over it. You have to have grace orientation. You have to have doctrinal orientation to life. It was in the plan of God. You must not become bitter. You must not form an organization. You must not become a crusader. You must not recommend violence. You must not become involved in changing and whitewashing the devil's world. It can't be done. It can't be accomplished. Not through human energy, not through human good. Only by the return of Jesus Christ. Only by the institution of His righteous and perfect government after the second advent can true justice return to this world. And we can't bring justice. We can only hope to contain it. It sometimes, therefore, is called righteous indignation. The term is too often used to justify and condone what is actually chronic sinning. 8. Those who justify their anger by hiding behind the term righteous indignation are hypocrites. They justify their anger by hiding behind a term, righteous indignation. And then they justify that by pointing to the Scriptures and quoting Ephesians 4:26. Be angry and don't sin. There's a lot of sinning going on among the crusader arrogant types in our nation today. And you don't have to have a national organization to be a crusader. It can happen in a cul-de-sac. Those who justify their anger by hiding behind the term righteous indignation are hypocrites who manifest their chronic bitterness through maligning, judging, and ultimately involvement in crusades. So you can tell someone who's righteously indignant quite often. They malign and they judge others. And they've identified the wrongness that these people are involved in, and they are quick to tell you how wrong others are. Two wrongs do not make a right. Maligning and judging themselves are sins, and thus reduce this person down to the level of their adversary. Point 9. In David's case, he was mentally staggered by the sudden realization that he had been betrayed by his own son. Think of that one for a moment. Mentally staggered by the fact that he had been betrayed by his own son. His own son was Absalom, the crown prince of Israel, who had just murdered, not too long before, another crown prince of Israel, Amnon. And so he succeeded to the position of crown prince after that murder was pulled off. David didn't handle the murder properly, let Absalom get away with it scot-free. Absalom was a very, very handsome man according to the scriptures. He was a big man, had long flowing hair. The ladies would love him today. He had wonderful features. Ladies look at him and swoon. Had a great personality, a wonderful public speaking voice. And so when he got righteously indignant his own self against his father, so what was he mad with David for? Because David mishandled Tamar's rape. And he was never got over that. That's why he killed Amnon. So then he gets to be crown prince. And he gets to thinking, well, you know, I could do a better job at running this country than old Dave's doing. I'd do a better job. So he used his personality, his wonderful speaking voice, his command of the Hebrew, and he moved throughout the country soliciting followers, getting a little crusade going. Then finally, under the leadership of Ahithophel, finally came down to where they thought, now's the time. We're going to take the kingdom. And they fomented a revolution. Absalom was involved in a revolt against his own father. Now that's ultimate betrayal. And that's what David's facing. And as they exit Jerusalem, as they leave Jerusalem fleeing the insurgency, he sits down around a campfire one night and writes Psalm chapter 4. Now it's under this environment, under these sets of circumstances, that David writes this psalm. And what we learn from this psalm, from the exegesis of the Hebrew, is that this is a legitimate, righteously indignant passage. David is righteously indignant and did not sin. Those, therefore, who justify their anger by hiding behind the term righteous indignation have to be classified as hypocrites. David was not. He never sinned, according to this passage. So 9, in David's case, he was mentally staggered by the sudden realization that he had been betrayed by his own son Absalom, the crown prince of Israel. 10, being suddenly shocked by a totally unexpected set of circumstances, which David correctly viewed as wrong, caused him to be tempted to enter into the impulsive sin of anger. David was tempted to be angry with Absalom, but it never happened. And that's why we translate it here, tremble on the brink of anger. That's what happened to David. He trembled. He was shuddering. He was staggered by what was going on in his life, this realization, this betrayal. And he was wanting to be angry, but he didn't permit himself to do so. He trembled on the brink of it. That is true righteous indignation. And so, this event caused him to be tempted to enter into the impulsive sin of anger. 11. Again, this psalm was written as David and his loyalists fled Jerusalem following his son's coup d'etat. It's around a campfire is where he writes it. It's after they fled Jerusalem. It's before the battle of Ephraim Forest where Absalom gets taken out by Joab. So it had to be around a campfire one night. Point 12. Regardless of the circumstances, a revolution is always uncalled for. Nothing good ever comes from it. When it occurs in the palace itself, it takes on the added indignity of disloyalty to one's own flesh and blood. Nothing good can come from revolution, but when it happens within the household, the royal household, an added indignity occurs, and that is disloyalty to one's own flesh and blood. Rebellion, disloyalty, and betrayal by his own son caused David to, in shock, contemplate anger. Yet he did not submit. True, righteous indignation. 13. Since David did not sin, he is qualified to admonish us to follow his lead. Tremble on the brink of anger, but do not sin. And we have similar circumstances. We can take David's lead. David did not sin, therefore he's qualified to tell us when you confront these kinds of circumstances, betrayal, revolution, all of these kinds of things, even within your own family, you may not become angry. You may not sin. He didn't. Thus his mandate found in the imperative of the verb kata. C-H-A-T-A-H plus the negative lo. Do not sin. Tremble on the brink of anger, yet do not sin. That's David's mandate. 14. The principle is that it is possible to confront unfairness, be repulsed by it, but yet not enter into the trap of impulsive sin. And you don't have to be a Stoic to do that. Of all the philosophies, Stoicism probably comes closest to Christianity, and of course none of them ever make it. The Christian has control of the circumstances of his life because they're outside adversities, and he has an internal defense system that can manage whatever the devil's world presents. The Stoic rids himself of any type of emotional response or reaction. You can walk up to the Stoic and cold cock him, and he won't get mad because he's trained himself mentally not to react. The ultimate pacifist. You can walk up to a Stoic and hand them a check, John Beresford tipped an autograph for $1 million, and they will not crack a smile. They will not respond with any happiness or glee to this benevolence of yours. That's not Christianity. That's Stoicism. Christianity permits emotion as a response to circumstances. And one of the good emotions that can emerge from the circumstances of life is righteous indignation. And we find it in Psalm 4:4. But you can't sin when you do this. You can be repulsed by the circumstance. You can identify the wrong and say, that's not good. Be honest about this. But you don't sin. You're simply observant and discerning. So regardless of the circumstances, a revolution is uncalled for. When it occurs in the palace, it takes on the indignity of disloyalty to one's own flesh and blood. Rebellion, disloyalty, and betrayal by one's own son caused David, in shock, to contemplate anger, but he did not submit. And since David did not sin, he is qualified to admonish us to follow his lead under similar circumstances. Thus, this mandate in the Cal Imperative, tremble on the brink of anger, but do not sin. And the principle is, it is possible to confront unfairness, be repulsed by it, but yet not enter into the trap of impulsive sin. 15. Now follow the logic of all of this. You face a circumstance where someone has wronged you. You would have to deny reality in order to completely ignore it. Nobody's that good. Not even the Stoics. They have to at least observe what's going on. And so we're not brain dead. We do observe what goes on. 16. In fact, in order to turn it over to the Lord, in order to do that, see, you've got an outside adversity. And you've got the Defense Department up. And an assault is made, and you fill the breach here. But now you still observe what's going on. And the command post is down here under the filling of the Holy Spirit, but you still have this circumstance confronting you and you're dealing with it. Now, you're saying to yourself, I'm not sure I can continue to deal with this under my own power, under my own inventory of ideas. I'm going to hold the fort long as I can, but I need to turn this over to the Lord. And that's a thought process that takes a little while. So in order to turn it over to the Lord, you must conclude that anger is not an option. This whole process here, you rationalize all of the events, and you say, well, I can't get angry. I'll lose the filling of the Holy Spirit. I'll lose control here. The breach will open and the problem will intrude. So I can't let that occur. I can't let anger occur. And all of this has to go on as you evaluate the problem and decide how it's going to be managed. So in order to turn it over to the Lord, you must conclude that anger is not an option and that finally the matter must be turned over to the Supreme Court of Heaven for prosecution. Now, there is the ace in the hole. Got to have an ace in the hole, George Strait says, and here it is. Here it is right here. You turn it over to the Supreme Court of Heaven for prosecution. And you say, well, that's more like Peggy Lee than George Strait. Is that all it is? Is that all there is? That's all there is. That's all there is. And you say, I don't like that. You mean to tell me that when I'm confronted with these horrendous circumstances, that I'm to look at that and say, well, now I can't get angry about this. I'm just going to turn it over to the Lord. Write that down. That's it. You got it. You say, I don't like that. No, I know you don't. I don't like it either. I didn't like it for a long time. Hey, but let me tell you this. You try this for a while. You won't get to see them suffer and bleed. Not often. But when you turn it over to the Supreme Court of Heaven and it prosecutes the case, if they were truly wrong and you were truly right, justice will be served. And you can know this and move on without any back thought of, I want to see them bleed. You know it's going to be taken care of because Jesus Christ is the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court of Heaven, and He will manage it, He will prosecute it, He will bring it to a conclusion, He will dispense the justice. And you can count on it. And that's your problem-solving device. I guess we could say amen and have tea. Not a bad idea. We'll be back at 15:45.